to see other children's lives change just like mine.
If that doesn't motivate you to do a shoebox, you haven't got a pulse. It's just such an amazing ministry that Samaritan's Purse has done year after year, and I'm so glad. But these few boxes are getting lonely up here, and we're down to, is it 3 or 4 weeks now? 3 weeks, 4 weeks? Where's Missions Pity? Who's got a commission? Who's got a calendar? Who knows? Anyway. Well, congratulations. We had a wedding here Friday night. It was Mr. and Mrs. Harris. Jean's right there. Congrats. Our love and prayers are very much with you and Chris. And pray for Chris. He's got a surgery coming up. He's got a lot going on. So just pray that goes well. And then also, I don't have a picture. I was looking on the internet for a good one. I couldn't find one. But many of you in town know Ken and Pearl Scribner. And Friday was also their 50th wedding anniversary, and they had a party for them over at the Eureka Center, which was really nice. They're a very special couple. Congratulations to them. Well, off we go. We're going to continue our study of Mark, but first I could teach you a little church history and world history. Coffee first reached Europe in 1515. Martin Luther sparked the Reformation in 1517. Beware of a caffeinated pastor. Praise God. I don't have enough in me, I can tell you right now. What I had's already worn off in music practice. I stumbled across something else that I wasn't looking for in the internet, but I thought I'd share it with you because I found it humorous. It has absolutely nothing to do with my text, which means you'll remember this and you won't remember what I teach. But it's still good. Do you know what to wear when you visit another church? Yes, clothes are definitely, from all I've heard so far, they're definitely preferable. So this, I thought, was pretty cute. It picks on almost everybody, except a friend of mine had posted it, and another friend of mine is congregational, and they get on, they left out congregationalists, and so I think there'll be more feedback on the list. So some of these denominational groups you may not recognize, I'm sorry to say, I think they're really appropriate. But off we go. We're going to attack the Baptists first, so that will offend a lot of people right at the get-go. When you hit the local Baptist church, just dust off your best polo shirt and slacks like Jesus wore. Women should be sure to wear long enough skirts lest they should cause a brother to stumble by flashing too much ankle. Calvary Chapel, that's not as big here in the north, but they're much bigger in the south than in the west. God is worthy of our Sunday best, so make sure you pick out your finest sandal shorts and Hawaiian print shirt when you show your face at one of your city's 58 Calvary Chapel churches. The hardcore believers will be touting a copy of Left Behind or The Late Great Planet Earth tucked beneath their arm. So now you can go home and do Google Calvary Chapel and see what's going on. Presbyterian and Reformed. I'm trying to remember who has Presbyterian and Reformed background. We're a little shy on that. The key word here is classy. Sport a three-piece suit, top hat, and a monocle. Pair a glass of scotch or craft beer and a Romeo and Juliet brand cigar to really blend in. And I do have friends that are Reformed, and they would, I think, laugh. But this is fun because they're around. Non-denominational megachurch. Whatever you woke up in. If it's good enough to party in late Saturday night and crash on your couch in, it's good enough for God. If you overdress by wearing a shirt that doesn't show some skin or a low-key modest outfit, you'll stick out like a sore thumb. Pentecostal. Go with something loose and flowing. I've got Pentecostals here, so they'll like this. Anything good for waving your arms around or flopping around like a magic carp. Secret pockets and compartments you can use to stow a tambourine or a dancing ribbon are useful. Anyway, you're Catholics. We've got Catholic friends here, former Catholics. You had better wear your best and spiffiest Sunday outfit or your grandma will pinch you. And that will hurt like the dickens. If your grandma isn't there, don't worry. Someone else's grandma will assume her pinching duties. Only a couple more. Methodists. Mainline Methodists should wear a tie-dye t-shirt with a left-leaning political statement like, love is love. If you're one of the few Methodists still left in Orixodotly, a Wesley is my homeboy shirt ought to do it. Anyway, Lutheran. 16th century German monastic robes are ideal.
if you're having a trouble locating those, you can go with a Baptist-esque business casual outfit as a fallback. But really, you're going to want to try find the robes if you don't want to look like a loser. Episcopalian, I've got Episcopalian friends here. Wear anything you want. No one will be there to see you anyway. I didn't write this. And then Eastern Orthodox. I have a cousin married an Eastern Orthodox priest. Your outfit doesn't matter so much as the fact that you've got a long, flowing beard. Women are not exempt from this requirement. So there. Everybody's offended, I hope. If I left you out, see me after church, I'll come up with something that offends you. Because it's a pastor's duty to be offensive. After all of that, and that was nonsense, and if you're going to email and say that was terrible, I'll publish a false email address at the end of the service to make sure I don't get it. We are in Mark's gospel, though. And Mark, I actually did. I tried to stop and think, how many times have I read Mark's gospel? Quite a few times. I didn't come up with a number. But I thought, I've had a problem reading his gospel, especially of late. You know why? I'm very familiar with it. I'm familiar with the flow. Not so familiar that I can say I know exactly what happens in chapter 11 in the middle, and so because my brain doesn't work that well anyway. And so I read it through. I have been, not right now I'm not, but I have been reading it through, and I've been missing a lot of good stuff. And so now, for this fall, I've been slowing down. Slowing down is good for some of us who don't slow down well. Slow down and look at the scripture and process it. It takes time to process it. You know, most of us don't digest food quickly. It takes several hours. We need to spend time in God's word where we can actually process it. So even though Mark's is the action gospel, it is a very fast, as far as pace goes, Mark's is a very fast-paced, almost, if you're a musician, staccato gospel. He just keeps on trucking. It keeps right on going. But this morning, I'm going to look at a passage. I'm over in the 8th chapter now. And I've been actually working on this for 2 weeks because we shifted gears last week and did a worship time. But this passage, if you and I can digest it, I think can really help us in our day-to-day walk with Jesus. And I think as I listen to the news and as you listen to the news and you deal with the issues in your life or your family's lives or whatever, we need this reality with Jesus, this relationship with Jesus, that really makes the difference day by day, moment by moment. And there's an old, old word for that. It's called discipleship. And some people have grown up in the church and they've heard that word used a lot. I think, as so often is the case in most churches, we end up taking a term that is very meaningful and then we beat it up almost, and we wear it out, and it loses its meaning. It loses it just doesn't stick anymore. And I'm hoping that as we read this passage and with God's help, God's grace, we understand what Jesus is saying, we will be, I will say, renewed on fire to really be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, really know this Jesus that we're going to read about. So I'm in Mark chapter 8, and breaking into a flow here. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. By the way, that restriction has been lifted. Just so you know, that restriction's been lifted. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And I got to tell you, I love Peter. I love Peter. Peter gets in trouble. I get in trouble. You get in trouble. Peter is very understandable. But notice what Jesus does. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And these words must have really stung. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So what's going on here? This is from a website. I like this website. I use it periodically. It's called gutquestions.org. And they have different contributors that put in, but this is part of their flow on discipleship. "This process requires believers to respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting to examine their thoughts, words, and actions," but it doesn't stop there, does it? "And compare them with the Word of God. This requires that we be in the Word daily, studying it, praying over it, and obeying it." Now, if you go to the internet, look up different definitions for discipleship, you'll get some short ones, you'll get a variety. But I liked the way this one was constructed. We are to examine ourselves, but in what light? The light of Scripture, the illumination of God's Word. It's not just what I say, and it isn't just even, there's a lot of good stuff on the internet, and there's a lot of junk on the internet. There's good teachers and there's bad teachers, but really getting the Bible and reading it and saying, as I've taught many times, what did the original author intend for his original audience, and how does this reflect and hit me today where I'm at? So being in the Word. Now, let me back up in that passage to what I call discipleship in context. Because the flow before Jesus talks about that, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Well, you're the Messiah." And then Jesus, it says, remember, he speaks plainly and says, "Hey, this is what's going to happen." And then Peter rebukes him. And then we have these words, stinging words. But when I was going over this, there were two things that stuck out to me. First, discipleship starts with what? The concerns of God. And I do think that is a starting point. And you can chew on this. You can think about this. Too often, I think discipleship starts with, who am I and what should I do? And how am I doing? And yet, this turns it around. You'll get there, but it's in competition with the human concerns. And then, if that wasn't clear enough, you get into Paul's writings. And Paul in Romans and elsewhere talks about this struggle, especially Romans 6, 7, and 8, this struggle with what I want versus what God's Spirit wants. Discipleship starts with the concerns of God. When he rebukes Peter, he goes, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God." Huh. And yet I could, if we'd been off to the side and could have spoken to Peter right after this exchange, but Peter's going, "I'm just trying to help him. This doesn't make sense what he's saying. He's the Messiah. He's going to be the king. What's he talking about dying and suffering and all this? I'm just trying to help him, and then this is what he says to me." But he was taken up with human concerns. And I didn't go back to the Greek. I don't like Greek. Some people did well in Greek in college. I passed. But anyway, he says, but in the NIV, it's merely human concerns. And as I was thinking about it, I think so much of my life, I'm taken up with my merely human concerns. They are all temporary. It's all just short-lived. It doesn't last. And when we talk about the concerns of God, those are eternal, lasting. It's the deep stuff. It's the lasting stuff. And yet, if you're like me, we spend a lot of energy on the merely human concerns. So that's what I call discipleship in context. And then these next verses, I believe, are discipleship explained. Mark's gospel is short and succinct and to the point anyway, but I'll bet Jesus was short and to the point as Mark recorded these words, where Jesus said, "You want to be my disciple?" There's three parts here, but I think it all flows back into the first one. You must deny yourself. I must deny myself. What does that mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? Ask your spouse. Just a thought. I'm not getting what I want all the time, even though I might have access to it. It might actually be okay. He's saying you must deny yourself of sinful acts. He's already said, no, we are not to be messing around with sin. So I'm not talking about sin, but self-denial is a place where I have learned to say no to things that maybe they're good things. I don't know that they're necessary, because we're very confused what is necessary anyway. But they deny themselves, and then, of course, he uses a very graphic illustration for his audience: take up their cross and follow me. The cross. Our family, when we get together, we talk about many things, and we were all over the map once again yesterday, and we were talking about the Christian symbol of the cross and how it's such, people wear it all the time as a form of jewelry. They don't have any meaning to it. And what if Jesus had died by being beheaded? Would we be wearing a little guillotine around our necks? I mean, that's ridiculous. But when you wear a cross, what are you wearing? An instrument of torture and death, right? It's a very powerful thing. The Catholic symbol is, of course, Jesus on the cross. The Protestants, after the mid-late 1500s, said, no, Jesus isn't on the cross, but they kept the cross as a symbol. He's resurrected. He's the living Lord now. I think both examples have great relevance, both on the cross and off the cross. But it's a place of death. It's a place of there's no escape. They must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And then Jesus gives what some of us have called the principle of discipleship. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever will lose their life. And I have, if you're doing the study notes, I put the emphasis, if you will, on the for me. Lose their life for me and for the gospel. If you're doing it for Jesus, you will be doing it for the gospel. They will save it. You know, this past month, there's actually been a number of friends and people I know that have passed away. It was kind of overwhelming. We were having a funeral not here, but between friends and family, there was a funeral every week. And for a couple of them, men that I knew well and worked well with in the ministry years ago, they both passed away in New Hampshire. But they didn't have a lot of material stuff at the end of their lives. They lived a fairly, I'd call it, Spartan, frugal life serving God. And I believe it was by choice. But they had good families and know their kids and some of their grandkids and all that. But I thought about them since, remembering them, and I thought they didn't have a lot of stuff at the end. But they had invested their lives for the glory of God. They had truly invested their lives for the glory of God. And that is so wonderful, so honorable. So that's the cost of discipleship. And this is the contrast. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? I remember reading some years ago, you've probably heard it too, reading some history. I like reading history from time to time, that at the Great Depression, 1929, the highest suicide rate was with the wealthy or the poor? The wealthy. It hardly affected the poorest people at all. They didn't have much. They didn't lose anything. Their life just went on. But for the wealthy, it was huge. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And to me, this is a neat phrase, this next one that Jesus says. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? There's nothing. This is it. It's all about eternity. To look ahead beyond all the stuff that we have to deal with now and see the Jesus who loves us and has died for us. The cost is there, and yet we spend so much on that which is not bread. Why do you spend so much, Scripture says, on that which is not bread? Well, I thought of my friend Rick Fulton, Pastor Rick, and a song that you sang many times, didn't you? I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The disciple keeps following no matter what. And you know, as I think of these fishermen and what have you, tax collectors that were following Jesus and going through all the stuff they went through them, they were rattled when Jesus was taken in the garden, taken prisoner. Peter reacts, cuts off the guy's ear. Then they all flee. Peter denies Jesus. John follows over and sees him on the cross. But they're a mess. But then they come back. They come back. And Jesus gave that specific instruction to Peter. When this is over, you go back with your brothers. I'll bet Peter's thinking, I am so ashamed and embarrassed. How can I do that? But he did, and Jesus restored him. They were all restored. No turning back. Keep following Jesus. Take this whole world and give me Jesus. We may lose this world, but we gain an entire eternity. We're finishing up the Revelation study Monday nights. It's been a good study. I've enjoyed our group. There's about a dozen of us that have been plowing through that. And it's been a good study. As I told them at the beginning, when you're done the study, you won't know a whole lot more about end times, but hopefully you'll know a little more about Jesus. And I hope that's the result of many things. You may not know a whole lot more about some things, but if you know a little more about Jesus, then maybe we're in the right direction. Discipleship's quite a thing. And then I've read some things. I've not read the actual book. Yes, thank you, Jesus. Amen. Oh, yeah, one more verse before I get to the book. I love Hebrews. I've always loved this letter. I'm one of the few or many that plant the flag that I think Paul wrote it, but it doesn't make any difference. We don't know. But in chapter 3, and there's some comparisons he makes with angels and priests or whatever, but I love these words. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. A while back, I was looking at the verses, fix your eyes and fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. And if you have time, maybe this evening, keep reading down through Hebrews chapter 3. It's a great passage. But I think about people that really, to some extent, grasped discipleship in ways that I have not. And when I think of this word, I think of a book that was written by a German, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the book on the right, your right, is what he wrote. It says, the foreword by Eric Metaxas, this is the book that he wrote, a biography. But a few of you I know have read some readings, either by or about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So pre-World War II, German Lutheran pastor. He ends up over in the United States. He's teaching over here. He sees Hitler's rise to power. He knows it doesn't look good. He says, I got to go back and be a pastor to my own people. His friends tell him, not a good idea. Not a good idea. We don't know how this is going to play out. Not a good time to go back. He says, no, I got to go back. Then there's the theories back and forth that he was a conspirator for the assassination of Adolf Hitler. And yet some write that, no, he wasn't. It's water under the bridge now. But anyway, he was imprisoned because he was accused of that. And that's where he wrote this in his writings. And solitary most of the time, alone, cold through the winter, etc. And then literally as the Allied forces are a day away from his prison,
and they know, the Germans know he's going to be released. They have him executed because they don't want him to be a hero when he gets out of prison. And I think, wow, what a tragic story. Except his words have influenced, even though I haven't read them all, I've read enough of them, his words have influenced many, many, many Christians in the 60 years since, or whatever it is. So something to think about. Discipleship isn't a special calling. And some people might argue that, and that's okay. I think it's the universal call of following Jesus is to become his disciple. I don't think there's, it's for some elite group of Christians, if there is such a thing, and I don't think there is. If Jesus has touched your heart with his love, you are called to be a follower, a disciple, to learn and grow. And while we may not sit at his feet, as some did in New Testament times, we can sit in a pretty nice, comfortable chair and hold open his word. If you like electronic media, whatever works, spend time with him and his word and grow. There's a wonderful growing thing that happens there. Amen? So we are called to keep calm and follow Jesus. And we're going to close with a song that we haven't sung it for a while, and it's a very important song to me for a variety of reasons. But it keeps my eyes looking to the future. It's a praise song by Matt Redman and Jonas Myron, 10,000 Reasons. And as I said, I think of these people that I know that have gone on to be with the Lord this past month. They're in his presence now. They're rejoicing in his presence. The struggling, the suffering is all over, and they're with the Lord. And whatever you're dealing with now, Jesus is with you in it. If he's your Savior, you're not walking that road alone. He is with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And you can count on his grace and power. Amen. So stand with us. Let's sing this before we close in prayer. Hallelujah. Lord, we do worship you because, not because we say so, because it's the truth, period. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Living in light, unapproachable. And we see that reaction when John sees you in Revelation 1. He can't handle it. He falls down as one dead. And Jesus, you reached down and touched him and said, do not fear. Don't be afraid. I'm the living one. You're the living one for me. You're the living one for us. So with all the different things that each person's dealing with in their lives, we come to you, our great Savior, our great friend, our wonderful Redeemer, and we say, thank you. And then we want to show you we are grateful as an act of love by being a reliable follower, a disciple that grows in relationship with you. It's not an automatic thing. Your spirit is here. Your spirit doesn't leave us. He's here to coach us, but you want us to take the time in your word because you know there's life. We'll find life. It will feed our minds and our hearts. They're lasting. They're eternal. Your word is powerful. It's living and active. And then that we learn to say no. It may not be a big deal or it may be a big deal, but we don't want to be just taken up with earthly things. And I'm as guilty of that as anybody. It's so easy. Just focus on all the immediate things. Jesus, save us from ourselves. Save us from ourselves that we would walk with you in grace. We'd be renewed by your Holy Spirit. That we would have a deeper love for your word, the preciousness of the word of God. There are people around the world that don't have the luxuries. I've got so many Bibles I've lost count. Doesn't mean I spend the right type of quality time in it. It takes time. So I ask for your help. I ask for myself, for our church. We grow in grace, as John DeBrine says, so you won't groan in disgrace. We want to grow in grace. Thank you for the joy that comes from that. You know, this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because we're with you. We walk through the day with you. There's that living relationship. So help us, whether it's someone just starting out today or somebody that's been at it a lifetime. We just want that refreshing new experience with you each and every day. Amen?
Your Grace Jesus. We love him. Love you, Jesus. Well, we will be dismissed from here. Hope you can stay. Come out to the fellowship hall, some refreshments. Pray over some needs. Sunday school's upstairs. And we'll do a short Christmas thing at the end.